Hey, welcome to you. We are on a journey in the book of Genesis. Right now we're walking through Genesis 12 to 24. Last year we did Genesis 1 to 11, and over a couple of years' time, we'll do two more kind of big chunks to get all the way through the book eventually. So stick around for a couple of years. We hope you'll be with us. All of these are online as well if you've missed any of it. Genesis 1 to 11 was about orienting us to the ongoing story of God and humanity. We learn about our origins, we learn about our identity, and we learn about our destiny, who we are, where we came from, and where we are going as God is leading us. And now as we get onto the second phase of Genesis, we're learning about what it means to be a carrier of God's blessing. God has blessed us to be a blessing. We take God's blessing and bring it with us wherever we go, but we have a responsibility to steward and share that blessing in the world around us. And so Abraham, the central figure of this section of the book of Genesis, was given a promise in chapter 12. We're told, God says to him, "I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So God blessed Abraham and promised that through his family, all families on earth will be blessed. That his blessing wasn't just for himself, but it was to be shared and spread to the rest of the world. And as the story progresses, we learn that what God was talking about when he blessed Abraham and said he would bless the world is he was talking about Jesus. And Jesus comes, and he is the fulfillment of God's blessing through Abraham to the world. And now when we put our trust in God, we have the same promises that Abraham had and the same calling to take the blessing we've received and be a blessing to others. So we can learn about what that looks like as we look at Abraham's life, his own stumbling journey of faith. The New Testament authors view Abraham as like the father of faith, and there are so many moments in his life, and you'll see a couple today, where he showed incredible faith and trust in God, but there are other moments where he made some majorly boneheaded mistakes, and it's what makes him such a relatable character. Because I know in my own journey of faith, in my own relationship with God, there's times where my faith is strong and I've done things that are so incredible as God has promised me things. It's like, wow, like look what he did. And other times where I just don't trust him and I don't do what he says. And it's so relatable to see this happen in Abraham's life as well. So we're jumping into Genesis 15. Last week we were in chapter 14. And so this story comes right on the heels of that story as well. But this text will show us a little bit about Abraham's faith in action. Faith comes with action. And there's a famous line that gets picked up here. We'll get to it in a bit. It gets picked up by several New Testament authors to show to us what faith really looks like. And then we'll see an odd but powerful ceremony, and we're going to do a little bit of a representation of this. God enacts this ceremony in front of Abraham to not only confirm his promise to Abraham, but it also has incredible implications for us today. So we get into it here. The text comes right after last week. Abraham's nephew Lot, they had traveled together when God called Abraham out of his homeland. Lot came with him, but a couple chapters ago they separated. And then Lot was living in Sodom. Sodom was attacked and destroyed, and Lot was kidnapped, and Abraham went to rescue him and get him back. But then he gave him up again. He let him go back to live in Sodom. So twice now, Abraham has separated from his nephew Lot. And this is significant because I made the argument in week one of this series that when Abraham originally responded to God's call, bringing Lot was probably not part of the deal. He probably wasn't supposed to bring him along. But Abraham had this idea that he was going to help God fulfill his promises. God promised that through his family, all families on the earth will be blessed. And Abraham did the math and said, well, I'm already 75 years old and my wife is infertile, so how is my lineage going to bless the world? I'm going to help God out by bringing my nephew so that a blood relative can kind of create my lineage, and through Lot, God's promises can be fulfilled. But Lot coming along created a whole bunch of issues, and now Abraham's been separated from him twice, and you can see even at the beginning of this text how Abraham is responding to this issue. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great. But Abram replied, here it is. O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. The law thing didn't work out, God. I have no son. I have no descendants of my own. How are your promises going to be fulfilled when the most important piece isn't there? So these verses, these first three verses, outline Abraham's crisis of faith. It outlines the crisis he's going through right now. Immediately after giving up Lot a second time, I have no heir. A servant in my house is going to inherit this blessing. What good is all this if I don't have a son to pass it on to? Again, this is what makes Abraham so relatable to us. We have moments where we're so on fire for the Lord. We're so filled with his promises. We're so excited about what he's doing. We see his hand at work. And other times where we have these emotional swings where we go, what's going on? How's this going to work out? I don't know how God's going to pull through. I just don't think it's going to happen. And we go to God in prayer, which is great. We can complain to God. That's totally fine. And Abraham's saying, what's all this for if it's not going to happen, if I don't have a son to pass it on to? But this is an interesting statement he makes that we can actually use to examine our own hearts. We see what's most important to Abraham in this moment. He says, what good are all your blessings if I don't have a son? Now think about that. God has blessed him with wealth and servants and people, and he's even got a small army, and he's become rich, and he's got a great reputation and all this stuff. And he says, all of that, God, no, I don't care about any of that. All I really want is a son. The most important thing to me, I do not yet have. And it's something that can help us examine our own hearts, because we often relate to God this way. Where we say, sure, God, you've forgiven me, that's great. Sure, God, you've given me this or that, that's great. Sure, God, your mercy, you've given me God's word, you've given me a church, that's great. But what good is all of that if I don't have blank? We can fill in the blank there. God, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have the job that I want, I don't have the car that I want, I don't have the spouse that I want, or like Abraham, if I don't have the child that I want? Look at all your blessings if I don't have enough money for this or for that. And whatever we fill that blank with shows what we value most and can actually become an idol in our lives that we worship in place of God, and we're just using God to get that thing. And Abraham here is showing his idol. He's showing the thing that he values the most. What good is all this other stuff you've done for me if I don't have a son? This Tuesday, I made pancakes for dinner, and it's one of my kids' favorite meals because it's basically an excuse just to eat straight sugar, right? Like sugar cakes with liquid sugar on top, and then they run around in circles for 3 hours and get really grumpy afterwards. But our kids ask regularly, can we have pancakes for dinner? And most of the time we say no, but I put it on the menu this week and they were really excited about it. But imagine if they came to me, Dad, can we have pancakes for dinner? And I said, yes, we can have pancakes. And they get all excited. And then they look in the pantry and they say, hey, there's no flour. How are we going to make pancakes if there's no flour? And then they look in the fridge and they say, hey, there's no milk and no eggs. How are we going to make pancakes if there's no milk and no eggs? And then they look further and they say, hey, there's no syrup. How are we going to make pancakes? How are we going to eat them if there's no liquid sugar to pour over top of them? How are we going to have Dad, how are we going to have pancakes if the ingredients for pancakes are not present? And that's Abraham's response to God. You've made me this promise. Great. You've given me all this other stuff. Great. But how am I going to have descendants that will bless the entire world if you haven't even given me a son so that I can create descendants? How do we trust God's promises in our own lives when the ingredients aren't even present for them to be fulfilled? How can we trust God's voice when we can't see him? We can't hear his audible voice. We can't touch him. We struggle to perceive his presence. How can we trust him? How do I know he'll come through for me? How do I know that my future is heaven? How do I know that a life of faith will be vindicated as I trust him? This is the exact reason in this moment that Abraham is portrayed as such a man of faith, because, as we'll see, he was willing to believe God based solely on a promise, even in the absence of the right ingredients for the promise to be fulfilled. Here we see it in verse 4 to 6. Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. So we saw his crisis, but here we see Abraham's faith at work. Abraham, we're told, believed God. God made him a promise. God made a statement. You will have a son. Your descendants will be as many as the stars in the heavens. And that was good enough for Abraham. He knew enough about God's character and enough about God's power that when God said something to him, he was willing to trust that it would be fulfilled. And the final line here gets picked up by both Paul and James and others in the New Testament as an example of what true faith looks like even today. And Paul and James make two distinct and complementary arguments about the nature of faith through this statement. That statement that says he believed the Lord and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. So here's how Paul picks up on this. Paul argues that faith, not works, is what makes us right with God. Faith, not works, is what makes us right with God. It's actually a fairly unique feature of the Christian faith that we believe that we don't earn our way into heaven by doing certain things, by accomplishing certain things, or by ticking off certain boxes on a list of religious duties. We don't earn our way into God's good books by doing the right things to make God pleased with us. It's through faith that we receive eternal life, and it's through faith that we are made right with God. Righteousness is received by faith. If you remember our Sermon on the Mount series, we talked about righteousness. Righteousness is not just all the things we do. Righteousness is a term of relationship. If you are righteous with God, you're good with God. You're right with Him. The relationship is restored. Sin breaks righteousness. Sin makes us unrighteousness. It destroys relationships between God and between people. If you steal from someone, if you cheat on someone, if you physically harm someone, it wrecks the relationship. And so you need something that will be able to come in to heal and restore that relationship. And so when we wreck our relationship with God, when unrighteousness enters into our relationship with God, what do we need to do? What needs to be inserted into the relationship to make it right again? How is it healed and restored after we sin against God? Do we need to work out our karma? Do we need to make a big donation to the right place? Do we need to do a bunch of good things to outweigh the bad things that we've done in order to get right with God again? Paul's argument is no. In fact, it's impossible for you or I to fix this problem. It's impossible for you or I to do anything to make ourselves right with God again. It's only through faith in the work of Jesus Christ that makes us right with God. So he says this in Romans 4:4-5 and verse 13. He says, he gives an illustration. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to the law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. Abraham was counted as righteous not because he obeyed some law, it was because he trusted God. He believed him, and that restored the relationship. Righteousness isn't earned like a paycheck, it's a gift for those who trust in God. Some people walk around constantly feeling guilty. Some people walk around constantly feeling like they don't measure up to God's high standards, believing that God doesn't love them because of what they've done, believing that they're unlovable because of things in their life. But that belief, that feeling of guilt, that feeling of not measuring up comes from a belief that it's up to you to make yourself lovable. It's up to you to measure up, which is not what the scriptures teach us and not what the life of Abraham teaches us. We can't measure up to God's standards. We can't make ourselves lovable. It's only because of Jesus' work and through faith in his work that we can be accepted and loved and received by God completely and wholly. Then James gives what I think is a balancing statement. James seems to be interacting with Paul's teachings a little bit here without directly saying so. But in the book of James, we read an argument that goes something like this. Faith is proven by action. Faith is proven by action. James' argument is basically that people have sometimes misunderstood Paul. Some people think, oh, forgiveness is free and righteousness is a gift that I receive through faith. That's great. So I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to sin however I want. I'm going to live my life however I want. I don't have to obey God. I don't have to trust God. I don't have to do anything because everything's free. So I'm just going to make my own decisions and walk away from God and he'll just forgive me no matter what. James says, no. What that represents is fake faith, counterfeit faith. Faith also isn't just agreeing to a list of beliefs and saying, yeah, I agree with that, yeah, I agree with that, and then living a different way. James says, you believe in God? That's awesome. This is one of the things he says. You believe in God? Great. So do demons. Are demons righteous? Are demons going to heaven? Are demons pleasing God? No. You can't say, I believe in God and act like a demon and believe you have God's righteousness. So real faith means that we start to live differently because of what we believe. Our beliefs grow into new ways of living and interacting with the world, and those new actions provide proof that our faith is actually genuine. Here's his example from Abraham's life, and this is a story we'll get to in a few weeks, James 2, 21 to 22. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. Again, in a couple weeks, we'll see that the son Abraham eventually received, he was willing to give back to the Lord. He trusted God with his son. And of course, God stopped him from doing that. He was allowed to keep his son. But he believed God so much that he acted on his belief. And those actions made his belief complete. I could say something like, I think it's really important for Christians to be a part of a church family. And then if I never went to church myself, that would show that my belief is actually fake or counterfeit. I could say that I think the scriptures are God's word to us. It's the most important message in the world. But if I never opened it up to read what God is saying to me, it just proves that my faith in the value of the scriptures is fake. It's counterfeit faith. So it's one thing to just say all these things that you believe, but to actually live them out proves that the faith is genuine. This is the point James is trying to make. So we see in Abraham's life, his faith was this combination of trusting in God's word for what it was and acting on that trust, living differently because of what God said and what he believed in God. God promised me a son. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep staying on this journey. I'm going to live as though that promise is already in my hands because it's as good as there since God has declared it for me. So, he believes God. He's made righteous through that belief. And then God reminds him of another promise he made. He's going to have a family, but then God said that family will one day inherit this whole land. And Abraham doesn't immediately respond by believing God here. He actually asks God for a little bit more. God, how will I know? And that's okay sometimes too. How will I know? Can you just give me a little bit more to hang on to in this moment? So we pick it up in verse 7. The Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? How will I be sure that this will actually be mine or my family's one day in the future? And so then we get an explanation of kind of an odd but interesting little ceremony. So I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to show you how this worked. So let me read from 9 to verse 21, and then I'll show you what's going on here. Verse 9, the Lord told him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, that's a cow, and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, and where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram and that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hivites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, and Mosquito Bites. I always like to add that last one. So God makes this promise to Abraham, and he does it in the form of a covenant. Remember, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. It comes with responsibilities, and it comes with privileges for each party, and it always also comes with a warning that if anyone breaks the covenant, there will be consequences. So we see that in here. God says, I promise one day your descendants will inherit this land. It's a few generations away. There's a few things that will happen before that, but they will come here and they will receive all this as an inheritance. And to show Abraham that this will happen and to make the promise, God enacts this interesting ceremony that is foreign to us, but it was actually apparently pretty common in that part of the world at that time. And so here's where Pastor Nick is going to help me, and he's going to emerge from backstage. I've asked Pastor Nick to let us borrow just a few of his stuffies from his collection. If you ever go to his house, ask to see his stuffy collection. It's pretty impressive. I'm just kidding. Here they are. So Nick's got some stuffies here that are going to represent these animals we talked about. I'm just going to move sideways here as Nick helps us. So I read up a little bit on this ceremony, and it was pretty common at the time. It was performed to enact a covenant, a promise between two parties. And it was actually, in some places I read, it may have been used to make a marriage covenant, which could have been pretty, romantic with all the bloody animals. Like, hey, you look like someone I'd like to slaughter some animals with. But here's what's going on here. So these animals get cut in half. So we've got a zebra head, I know some people are a bit squeamish, so trigger warning for these next few minutes. But this is what's going on. These animals are cut in half. They're placed down a row with each other. And then, again, this is a bit gruesome, but the way this would have set up was it would have actually created kind of a little stream of blood that trickled down the middle. And so this ceremony was actually called the blood path. It created this path of blood down the middle that you would walk down. Again, for marriage, I don't know if that's where I'd be going. So they put these animals on each side, the kind of ritual sacrifices, the stream of blood gets developed, and then Abraham kind of waits around. We see there's a passage of time because birds of prey swoop down and Abraham has to chase them away. He's kind of waiting around for God, and then all of a sudden, night falls. And Abraham sees something strange. There's a smoking fire pot, and there's a torch. Our special effects budget around here is incredible. And so he sees this smoking fire pot and torch proceed down the blood path in front of him. And that's it. That's what Abraham sees. So we can get the lights back on. Let's give a hand to Pastor Nick. So we see these two images, the smoking fire pot and the torch. What's going on? What is God showing Abraham here? Well, first of all, we know that smoke and fire throughout the scriptures represents signs of God's presence. So these signs of God's presence, two of them, these two images, walk down this blood path in front of Abraham. And then God declares his covenant to him, walking between these carcasses. And what these carcasses represent, again, it's gross, it's gruesome, it's kind of violent imagery, but it was very common at the time. What they represent is this: when I walk down this blood path, I am saying, I've made promises, I've made a covenant, and if I don't fulfill my end of the agreement, if I break the covenant, may I become like these animals. May I be slaughtered like these animals. May my blood run because I have not fulfilled my agreement. Now, what's fascinating here is that when you read up on this ceremony, in every case, both parties are expected to walk the blood path. But Abraham never walks the blood path. God doesn't require him or ask him to walk the blood path. Only God walks the blood path, and he did it twice. The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. It's as if God was walking it once for himself and once for Abraham. And if that's true, it represents an unprecedented promise of God. In effect, God is saying this: I declare that if I don't fulfill my covenant to you, Abraham, may I become like these slaughtered animals. And Abraham, I'm walking the blood path on your behalf. So if you don't fulfill your responsibilities, may I, the Lord, become like these slaughtered animals. In other words, God took on all the responsibility, all the requirements, all the work, all the action was in God's hands rather than Abraham's. He'd made the promises and took on the liability. Even if Abraham screwed up, God would face the consequences. Again, what is faith? Does having faith in God mean that we need to live up to expectations in order to be accepted? No. Because God says, even when you don't live up to the expectations, I will deal with the consequences. And isn't this exactly what we see God doing for us in Christ? God has always fulfilled his promises. God always comes through. God always does what he says. But it's the humans he works with who continue to fail to measure up, who continue to make mistakes, who continue to not live up to our side of the promise. We are unfaithful, we sin, we fall short. But God in Christ was slaughtered for us. And again, Paul reflecting back on this, he says in Galatians 3, Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised Abraham. We get all the blessings. Jesus takes the curse on the cross. Abraham had asked, how will I know? How will I know that these promises you've made will come true? This is how we know God's promises to us will come true. Because Jesus walked the blood path for us. He spilled his own blood, upholding God's end of the covenant and ours, taking on our curse for our failure. You might ask, how do I know God is trustworthy? Because Jesus was willing to take on the penalty of our untrustworthiness. How do I know God has forgiven me? Because Jesus took on the curse of sin on our behalf. How do I know that I'm loved? Because Jesus took everything unlovely about me and it was nailed to the cross with him. How do I know that God will come through? Because God already came through with Christ hanging on the cross for our sins. Jesus walked the blood path for us. And it's not a direct connection, but it reminds me of the Palm Sunday journey as Jesus came into Jerusalem. Shouts of praise, shouts of Hosanna from the crowd who were worshiping him and wanting to crown him king, the same crowd who later were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He walked a path that eventually led to him being slaughtered for our sins. But what's left for us? What do we need to do? We need to put our faith in Jesus. Jesus was once asked, what work do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And he said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent, to believe in him, to trust in him, and let your life be transformed because of it. By faith, we trust in God's forgiveness. It's the only way we are made right with Him. If you refuse to put your faith in God, you need to come up with a different solution for the failures of humanity. But when we put our trust in God, we put our trust in the cross of Christ, which is the solution to all our sin and all our shame. So by faith, we keep walking. By faith, we keep trusting. By faith, we keep believing His word, the word that we know is true. It's a faith based on the firm promises of God and revealed to us in moments like this, where God showed us what He was willing to do to make sure it would all happen. So we're going to close in some prayer. The band's going to come back up, and I want to spend a couple minutes in prayer, and then we're going to proclaim this song that we sang earlier. It's a new song for our church. It's I can't remember what it's called, but the line in the chorus is, "I'll take you at your word." Is that the name of the song? Take you at your word. I'll take you at your word. If you said it, I'll believe it. And that's not blind faith. That's faith based on what we know about God, what He has done for us. If He promised on the blood path, if He actually died on the cross, if He did all these things, then what He says about me and what He says about my moment and what He says about my future has to be true. We'll take Him at His word. And also says, if you start it, you'll complete it. The good work you have begun in me and in my family and in my church, God, we know you will complete it because you are so trustworthy. So I want to invite you today, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, He is the only one who is trustworthy. He is the only one who has proven it by actually being slaughtered on your behalf. Put your faith in Jesus today. Don't wait for next Sunday for Easter. Do it today as we pray together, and then we'll sing this song. Would you stand? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust you. We put all of our faith in you and in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as we say that, Lord, we recognize the times where we have and where we will fall short, the times where our faith will waver, the times where our faith will lack, but thank you that you have filled the gap and you have promised to take on the burden of our sin, and you have revealed that in Jesus by Him being crucified on the cross. And so we thank you. We put our faith in you for righteousness. We put our faith in you for wholeness. We put our faith in you for eternal life, Lord God. And we pray that you would strengthen that faith by your power. Give us your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to transform our lives so that we can become more like you, and so that we can carry this amazing blessing of faith that we've received and share with a world that needs it so desperately. So God, as we declare our trust in you through this song, we do say, we take you at your word. If you say it, we believe it, God. If you start it, we know you'll complete it, God. And so God, build our faith in Jesus' name. Help us spur one another on toward love and good deeds as we trust in you. We give you all the glory today in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together.